We come to our time this morning around the Word of God, what will be our final message in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're returning to the subject of resurrection truth. So if you have your Bibles with you, which I trust you do, I would ask you to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we focus our attention on verses 51 through 58. 51 through 58. You can follow along as we begin this morning as I read these verses for us. The Apostle Paul begins by saying, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." As I was spending time this week studying for our time this morning, I was reminded of an illustration that I think befits the introduction of our text for us this morning. It's an allegorical reality that goes like this, quote, "There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and those of no religion at all, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, in bringing tears to the eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name is Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of us will be his sermon." Unquote. Someday, each one of us will be the subject of Death's sermon. It's a sobering thought. It's one that we don't often like to think about. But we know that it is continually approaching as life goes on, and one day, that day will come to us. Next to public speaking, they say, the greatest fear of man is the fear of death. I find that quite interesting. Because as a public speaker, that would mean that I do that which men fear the most, which is funny because I don't think it's that frightening, frankly. And maybe that just tells you that my intelligence level is so small that I don't know what death is all about. Many actually are trying to avoid death. And especially for the unsaved, they try to avoid it because for them there is no hope in death. Death is actually for them, at least from their perspective, the end of everything they will ever know. But we know that is not true for us as Christians. We know the subject matter of the sermon for death as the preacher is not the end of it all. For those who have been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, physical death is not an unhopeful event that is filled with only loss. For the Christian, physical death is the beginning of the greatest hope of all. It is the hope of resurrection life. And this is what we have been learning about in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I find it very comforting, very interesting, in fact, that Paul would spend more time on any subject in 1 Corinthians on resurrection than any other subject that he has spent on. He has chastised them for many things. He has exhorted them in many areas, and yet he spends the most time on that which would bring the most hope for us as believers, the resurrection. And as you remember from our previous study, that in these final verses, beginning really in verse 35, but primarily in the verses that are focused this morning, the Apostle Paul has been answering questions beginning in verse 35, and in these final verses he answers the second of the questions that have been raised in reference to the resurrection. You remember, what will our bodies be like in the resurrection? He has already answered that question for us. And the second question was, how are the dead raised? Both of those questions, as you know, are listed for us back in verse 35. How are the dead raised is listed first, and with what kind of body do they come? And of course, Paul answers them in the reverse order. He answers them by telling us what our bodies are going to be like in verses 36 through 50, and then he begins to answer the second question in our text this morning. You remember what our bodies are going to be like. They are going to be comparable to what we have. You are going to be human-like. Not in the sense of being a human, but you're going to be like Christ. Christ rose from the dead and he was recognizable. He didn't come back as some kind of grotesque kind of image or some kind of ethereal kind of thing. He came back in comparable fashion to how he went into the grave. He was human-like. And we understand that from what Paul has said to us in verses 36 through 50. We will be comparable to that which we go into the ground. We will be recognizable. People will see us and recognize who we are. We will have the personality that we have, yet without sin. So when our personality is sarcastic here in a sinful kind of way, we will have that personality, but there'll be none of that cynicistic sarcasm. Can be comparable to what we were. Why? Because we'll be made consistent with the principles in which God used to create us in the first place. Not all flesh is the same flesh. We are not going to be evolving into something that is different. God gave one flesh to men, another flesh to beasts, another flesh to birds, another flesh to fish, verse 39 tells us. And so therefore, in that one just very small phrase, if you want to have an argument for your friends who are evolutionists in their own minds, you can say that can't happen. One can't go from one kind of species to another kind of species because God created them within their kind. We will not be raised a different kind. Be consistent with how God did it in the first place. And yet, our bodies will be a contrast to our natural bodies. We will not be decaying anymore. The law of entropy will not be taking effect upon us. The perishable will be raised imperishable, verse 42 says. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. What is sown in weakness will be raised in power. What is natural will be raised a spiritual body. So there will be a huge contrast to the very reality of our physical life. We will not decay. We will not fall apart. We will not disintegrate. We will not lose energy. We will not get tired. We will have boundless energy that will never depreciate. And probably best of all, we will convey the difference between sinful Adam and sinless Christ. We will be sinless like Christ. We will no longer have the ravages of sin, no longer have the reality of what sin brings. And verse 50 said, we'll contain everything we need for the kingdom of God, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we will not need those things. Those are all the glorious truths about our coming resurrection. What will happen? What our bodies will be like? The one overarching truth that I think that needs to stand out to most of us is the reality that there is a needed change. There is a needed change. Something has to be different. And verse 50 encapsulates that change for us. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, a change is absolutely necessary for us to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, being fully man, could not be in the glories of heaven, although he was perfect, without a change. Why? Because flesh and blood do not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ had to be raised spiritual. It is true that in Christ we are new spiritually. It is true that right now, as we know Christ by faith in Christ, we are new spiritually in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Right now, in Christ, I am new spiritually. I'm no longer dead spiritually. I've been raised with Christ, Ephesians tells me. Spiritually, I'm alive with Christ. My spirit is alive with Christ. I'm new in Christ. I'm a new spiritual creature in Christ. The old things are passed away. But even though I am new spiritually in Christ, no longer spiritually dead, I am still in this physical state. I am still in this human, lost, depravity state in this world, and this physicalness cannot enter into the glories of heaven. And so there is a necessity of change that must take place. Some of us try to avoid change. We don't like change. We don't like it at all costs. We like familiarity. We like knowing what is coming. I like the reality of having that scheduled out and knowing what's coming, predicting the future. We love routine. We hate change. But I want you to be thankful for something. There is a change coming. Even though you may be somebody who doesn't like change whatsoever, there is a change that thankfully none of us can or will be able to avoid. And that is your resurrection. You cannot avoid that change. And so, here in these final verses, verses 51 to 58, we get a glimpse into how this change is going to happen. We know what our body's going to be like. How is that all going to happen? We get a glimpse into that here in these verses. And I want to organize our thoughts in this way. First, we need to hear from the Apostle Paul the description of the change. The description of the change that's going to take place. Paul's going to describe that for us. The best way he can, the way the Spirit led him to give it to us. And then secondly, we need to hear the declaration coming from that change. The declaration that comes from that change that's going to take place. And then third, we need to follow the direction for life now because of the change. The direction for life now because of the change that is coming. So let's begin to look at these things together. The description first of the change. The description of the change. Notice what Paul says in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now you can just stop right there. Behold, I tell you a mystery. I hope you notice that this information that we are about to get, this information from the Apostle Paul comes to us by the Spirit. You or I could not have ever arrived at this kind of information by our own investigation. In other words, when it comes to humanity in general, and especially us as Christians who believe truth, when it comes to understanding how the resurrection's going to take place, how the actual event is going to happen, when it comes to the description of how you and I are going to be changed, God tells us through the Apostle Paul that there is no way for any of us to ever have any concrete understanding or any concrete information that isn't simply pure speculation if he doesn't tell us about it. You cannot come to this information by your own empirical wisdom. It does not happen. Paul says, I want to tell you a mystery. I want to tell you a mystery. In other words, God has disclosed a secret that mankind could never have known by his own way of investigatory processes. Could have never figured it out. We as Christians and all mankind would be completely in the dark about resurrection hope. We would be completely intellectually speculating in every kind of way unless God had given this information to us. I find it so interesting. Sometimes we think we are so smart as humans. We think we got it all together. Go ahead, God, take the day off because we got it figured out. We got it all together. We think we're so smart. We have all the answers. Listen, the reason we have any answers at all is because God, by his mercy and graciousness, has told us about it. That's why we have answers. Listen, you don't need to go to science or other men. Go to God first. And then take what science and other men say and filter it down through what God says, and then you'll have the right answer. So the first place for us to begin in our study of this resurrection truth is to give thanks to our gracious Heavenly Father for informing us, so that, unlike those of the rest of the world, we as Christians would not be people without hope. What a gracious God we have. He loves us in such a way that he tells us about our resurrection. He tells us how it's going to happen. He tells us what we're going to be like so that we won't be like the rest of the world who has no hope. What a gracious God. And so Paul says, I tell you a mystery. The word mystery is an important word for us. You cannot just read that and think in your mind, well, I understand what a mystery is. No, you don't, because your English mind doesn't often understand or comprehend what God means by that word. The word in the original language means something revealed by God that had not been previously revealed. Something revealed by God that he had not previously revealed to anybody. In other words, like I've already said, unless God disclosed this information, it is not known to us. It is pure speculation at best. And how man is raised would be information out of our intelligence and outside of our understanding had God not shared it with us. And that is the particular mystery that we have here. What is the mystery that Paul is giving us? Well, it is the description and the declaration and the life direction because of resurrection. That's what he's telling us. That's the mystery. That's what wasn't revealed before that now is. And so this is resurrection theology. This is our rapture theology. This is our being snatched away theology. And you cannot read this passage without having come into your mind the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because it says similar things. Just listen to what it says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. We have to have this in our minds at the same time. Just listen. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Of course, asleep is that idea of being dead. For the Christian, death is just a long sleep. I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. You see, Paul's saying it's not something we made up. It's not something that we just came to by our own empirical understanding of life around us. No, this is from the Lord. This is what God shows us. This is what God told us. This is the word of the Lord. And here's what he says, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Why? Because the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So Paul says, comfort one another with these words. These are comforting words. These are hope-giving words. And the Thessalonians were being reminded of the very same truth that Paul is reminding the Corinthians. This very same mystery. The necessity of change that must take place, because not only those who have physically died need to change, but all who are in Christ, all who know Christ, even those who are alive when Christ returns will need to be changed, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so when you have the great snatching away, as the word caught up in 1 Thessalonians 4 says, this rapture of the church, this change will take place. And so Paul says in verse 51, notice, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You know the old adage to that verse, don't you? They want to put that over the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And that's what some churches want to put there. It has nothing to do with changing children. It has to do with our resurrection. There's going to be a change. It's going to be a change. And for some, it's going to be on the way up. Some of us will not physically die, but we will all be changed. And notice, verse 52 says it will be a very rapid event. A very rapid event. Notice what verse 52 says. We will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now that tells us that our heavenly glorification is not going to be over a process of time. In other words, when Christ comes, it's not going to take a process of time for you to be changed into your glorified bodies. It's going to be a very quick, a very rapid event. God tells us that it is going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The original word for moment is the word atomos. It's where we get our word atom. It's the smallest particle. The idea is having the smallest possible particle. That's the idea in which the Greeks were using it, or the Greek language would use it. It just describes something very, very, very small. And so when it's referring to time, when it's referring to this moment in which we change, the idea is the smallest amount of time that can no longer be divided into a smaller amount of time. That's the idea. Or the most infinite unit, or finite unit of time, the most smallest finite unit of time, we're going to be changed into our heavenly bodies. In other words, it's going to be so fast that God will change us, that the time it takes is almost immeasurable. And so Paul is writing this down as the Spirit is giving it to him, and it's an immeasurable amount of time. You notice the second description. It's in a moment. It's in the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye. We hear that. We see it in songs. We see it in poems. I don't want you to equate the twinkling of an eye with the blinking of an eye. You can look in the mirror and hold one eye open and blink the other eye, and it seems to be pretty quick. That's pretty fast, but it's slow compared to describing the time that it takes God to change you. The blinking of an eye is very slow in comparison. Some scientists have tried to measure the description of the twinkling of an eye. They've tried to measure that out and tried to speculate on what that actually is. And they've made these determinations that it be the time it takes for light to go from your iris to your retina. Whatever space that is. I don't know the measurement that is. Some ophthalmologists could tell us the exact distance, and all of us have a different, little bit different distance. But that distance is pretty, pretty small. And I don't know what it is, but if light travels at 186,000 miles a second, to go the distance from my iris to my retina, which is a minute piece of an inch, is very, very fast. Some have described it as a nanosecond. I don't even know what that is. But from our perspective, it's instantaneous. It's instantaneous. So fast that the moment you will, one moment will be in our physical state and the next moment will be in our glorified body. That fast. And so you and I as Christians have an assurance that this change will happen. Verse 51 tells us we shall be changed. And we have also an assurance of the rapidness in which that change will take place. Not only will this change, this necessary change, happen, we shall be changed, but we also know it's going to happen so quickly that it's going to be absolutely unrecognizable in many ways other than the change happens. But we also know when it will happen. We also know when it will happen. People say, ooh, good, this is going to be good. I can get my calendar out and mark this down. No. But we do know when, God says through Paul, it will happen at the last trumpet. At the last trumpet. That's not the last trumpet in a series of trumpets like we see in Revelation chapter 11, where the seventh trumpet of the series of the six trumpets of the tribulation are blown. That's not what being referred to here when it says last trumpet. This is the last trumpet in the sense of signifying the end of a period of time. This is the end of a period of time, the end of an era, the end of a dispensation, if you will, if you want to think like that. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it is called the trumpet of God. The archangel will sound and the trumpet of God will sound. This is the same thing. This is the trumpet of God. And throughout Scripture, you see trumpets blown for a whole various of reasons. Some are to announce victory. When victory happens, the trumpet sounded and everybody began to cheer because victory had taken place. Some trumpets were blown to announce retreat, that the army needed to retreat from the battle lines because they were being overtaken. Some are to simply call the people to order, and when the trumpet sounds, everybody gathered together in a specific order in order to maybe leave the camp as God was leading Israel. So there's all kinds of various things going on when a trumpet sounds in the New Testament or in the Scriptures and even here in the New Testament. I remember when I was in the military, we had various trumpet calls during the day that signified different things. And all of you guys or women who are in the military, you understand that. There were different trumpets. Reveille was a trumpet that most of us, especially in basic training, didn't like. Because when Reveille sounded, you had to jump out of your bed. You had to assemble yourselves downstairs, dressed in order to go do your daily activities and calisthenics and all those kinds of things. And typically, when Reveille sounded, if you didn't do that, there was somebody chipping in your ear, telling you better get up quickly. The trumpet meant something. There was a different trumpet for the end of the day. They would play the end of the day song over the loudspeaker, and everyone knew on the base that it was the end of the day, that the flag was coming down, and if they weren't in a building, they had to stop, face the flag, salute the flag until it was fully down. Well, that's what we have here. The last trumpet is the trumpet of God, as I said, mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and it signals the end of the church age. It's the end of that dispensation. It's the end of what we know and what we live in as the church age. That doesn't mean that all people are saved, that are going to be saved. You still have the tribulation coming, and in the tribulation you have tribulation saints, and then you have after the tribulation the millennial kingdom, which is the thousand-year reign of Christ, and in that you have millennial saints. But this is the end of the church age, when Christ raptures or snatches away the church. Christ rises first. He's already risen from the dead. And then he comes to us. And those who are dead in Christ from the church age rise first. And we who are alive, when that happens, meet Christ in the air. He changes us in that moment. All who are still physically living, who are true Christians at the return of Christ, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, are caught up into the air. We meet Christ in the air with those who have already died in Christ, those who have already fallen asleep in Christ. That's what we're talking about here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet. You say, well, why? Why? Because we must be changed, verse 53. Because this perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on the immortality. So when the sound of the trumpet happens, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive, shall be changed and meet them in the air, so that, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we will forever be with Christ. Now think about it for a moment. This resurrection will take place on a worldwide scale. Worldwide. Never seen before. Anything like this. And it will demonstrate to all of the world in one moment not only the power of God, but the universal reality of the gospel of God to reach all kinds of people. Right? Jesus said, my gospel is going to go out to all nations, and there will be some from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. And the resurrection is going to be a demonstration of that reality. That the gospel has gone out, and there are believers from every nation. And for the first time in history, the whole true church of God will be together in one place with Christ, realizing the full result of our redemption. Isn't that going to be great? I mean, isn't that going to be great? You say, well, exactly when is that going to happen? We don't know. So you better be ready now. And so, having described how our resurrection is going to take place, we now hear Paul, we hear the best declaration we will ever hear. Right? The declaration because of the change. Notice verse 54 to 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, when this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. In other words, this is something that was written in times past. Guess where it was written? The very passage I read this morning, Isaiah 25. Isaiah's prophecy to the nation of Israel, and yet here we are as New Testament Christians hearing from the Apostle Paul saying, listen, when that happens, when this rapture happens, we're going to hear this declaration be true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Because the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when the great transformation of us comes, then will the saying be accurate that literally says death is swallowed up forever. Forever. Like I said, it's a quote from Isaiah 25, verse 8. When resurrection comes, the victory can finally be declared. What victory? Death is swallowed up forever. Don't you love that term? Swallowed It's the idea in the Hebrew language of complete destruction. It's swallowed up forever. In other words, it's not just hurt. It's not just injured. It's not just receiving some kind of blow from the enemy. It is destroyed completely. Death and all associated with death is completely destroyed. That's what it means. Now, this is very helpful for us because right now, in our physicalness, even though we're spiritually alive, new creatures in Christ, but in our physicalness, we still fight against death, don't we? We still fight against the physical realities of death. Death is still an enemy. You say, well, how so? Well, death still invades our life, doesn't it? Death still removes those we love. It still snatches them away. It's still allowed to do that. And the unsaved, if they die, they go to hell. It snatches them away to hell. But there's coming a time when the resurrection happens that death will no longer have its day. Death will no longer have its sway. That means that not only is death gone for us, but the poison of death is gone. You see what he says in verse 56? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. You see, death and sin are partners in crime. They're partners in crime. They're like the snake with the venom in his fangs. It was by sin that death gained its authority over mankind. You realize that? Sin was the one that ushered in death. Death didn't usher in sin. And when sin is dealt with, death loses its power. It was at the cross. It was at Calvary that Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the God-man. It was there that he drew the sting out of death. How? By dying for those whom he chose to save. You see, Christ kept the law of God perfectly, and the power of sin is the law. God incarnate, Jesus Christ, kept the law of God in a perfect way. The commands of God he kept without fail. The standards of his Father he kept, which no man was ever able to perfectly keep. Jesus Christ kept perfectly, and therefore under the curse of the law, which is death, Christ did not deserve the curse of the law, and yet under that curse, Christ kept it without fail. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, there's a necessity for change. You must be made righteous. And so on a spiritual plane, you must be in Christ, because in Christ you can be made righteous, because God only accepts his own righteousness, and therefore he accepted his Son. And it's only because of Jesus Christ and being in Jesus Christ that the resurrection will ever happen for you in order to be changed and equipped for the glories of heaven. Romans reminds us the wages of sin is death. That's the poison of sin, which brings in and ushers in death. Sin is the violation of the commands of God, the violation of the law of God. And the curse of violating the law of God is death. Christ redeems us. He redeems us from the law. He redeems us from the curse of the law. He redeems us from the poison that brings it all about. By his dying, he not only dealt with sin, but he also dealt with the law and its curse. He dealt with it all. in and through the resurrection, he has completely destroyed death and all of its partners. So in Christ, the law has been robbed of its power. In Christ, sin has lost its strength. In Christ, death has lost the war. And it was God who did it all. Notice verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's no other way to victory. There's no other way to have that victory cry stamped on you. There's no other way for that proclamation to be said, where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting anymore? Without Jesus Christ, that is still your sting, both spiritually and physically. You can't do it on your own. But thanks be to God who gives us graciously, freely, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that gift. It's not our victory. It's His. And unfathomable realities are in that. The benefits of new life are for us in Christ and only for those who know Jesus Christ by faith. There is no benefit for you outside of Jesus Christ. Without faith in Jesus Christ, you are of the hopeless people. So Paul says, I want to tell you a mystery. Here's the description. Here's the description. You're going to be changed. You're going to be changed, and it's going to happen so fast you won't even realize it. You have to be changed. And when you are changed, the declaration is made, death is swallowed up in victory. So what's our direction? What's our direction? What do we do with that? What do we do with everything we've heard from this resurrection truth that we've been studying over the last several weeks? What's our direction? So Paul gives us in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Here's the reality. Here's the reality about the resurrection. We don't often preach it this way. We don't often think about it this way. But all the information about the resurrection, everything we understand about the truth of resurrection, ought to have an actual effect upon our daily life right now. Because we know we're going to be raised from the dead, because we know that death doesn't have a victory on us, because we know that we are new in Christ, it ought to have an actual effect upon our life right now. You cannot be someone who claims to know Jesus Christ and just go around living however you want to live. There has to be a change. There must be a change. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into someone and leave them unchanged. And Paul says, listen, this is the reality of you who know you're going to be raised. There are actual commands for you to follow. They are not suggestions. They are not, oh, hey, take it or leave it kind of things. This is because you now know the truth, this is how you must live. In other words, Corinthians, if you believe this, in other words, Christian, if you believe this, which is part and parcel to your very salvation, then respond to this in a way that corresponds to your faith. What's the response to be? What's it to be? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Pretty simple for us to understand, isn't it? In other words, number one, don't be moved away from the truth upon which you stand. Do not be easily moved from the very truth that you know to be true. Be steadfast, immovable. say, wow, that's pretty interesting. Yeah, Paul needed to say that. Why? Because the Corinthians are flirting with changing their minds. The Corinthians are flirting with believing false doctrine concerning the resurrection, which had implications for everything, let alone their own very life and the living of their very life. They're flirting with that. They're flirting, thinking differently, away from the very foundational truth that they had been taught concerning their salvation, which included the resurrection. They're flirting with going, well, maybe this isn't so right. The false teachers were undermining the truth that they had been taught, and they're becoming convinced of it. Paul says, listen, because of what you know about the resurrection, do you see why he spent so much time on this? Because of what you know about the resurrection, be steadfast and immovable. Don't let your conviction be so easily moved and disturbed by false teachers. Some of us are so easy to buy off on what comes down the pike in evangelicalism just because of who said it. Like, oh, that must be true. We don't check it out. We don't think about it. We don't think discerningly about it. We don't dissect it. We think somebody who does dissect it is just too critical about everything. And you know what happens when we do that? We're easily moved from the conviction that we once had. Paul says, don't do that. Be steadfast, immovable. You know how to ensure that happens? Listen, you want to know how to ensure that your steadfastness and immovability will remain? Here it is. Be fully grounded in the Word of God, rightly divided. We've said it over and over and over and over again from this pulpit and in other ways. If you don't know the Word of God, if you aren't rightly dividing the Word of God, you're an easy target. And somebody says, well, I'm not sure if I rightly divide the Word of God. Well, get with somebody who's more mature in Christ and learn how to rightly divide the Word of God. I heard a popular preacher this last week on the radio as I was driving home. I know if I mentioned his name, you guys would all know him. I heard him say something and I thought to myself, you have got to be kidding me. That isn't even biblical. He was preaching on faith. This work of faith, that we ought to have faith. He's preaching on that, and he actually said that some of you have financial issues that aren't taken care of because you don't have enough faith. A popular radio preacher that you would say he's clearly biblical. Not in that statement, he's not. Well, you're easily taken. You're easily movable. You're easily shoved off your conviction. Unsteadfast, movable from that. Why? Because you listen to that, it just goes in here and you don't realize the Word of God doesn't say that. And so instead of arguing with the radio preacher in your own mind, which you ought to do, you just buy it. Don't do that. Learn how to rightly divide the Word of God, because when it's rightly divided, it can be rightly understood. And from a right understanding, right convictions are forged about what the truth that you're learning. And when right convictions are forged, you will be immovable from that foundation. So be steadfast, Paul says. Immovable. False teachers are trying to draw you away. Don't let it happen. And then he says, secondly, and be abounding in the work of the Lord. You see that? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me say it this way. Idle Christians are dangerous Christians. Idle Christians are dangerous Christians. You say, why? Because if you're idle in the work of the ministry, you're not only a danger to yourself, because you're an easy target for the false teachers, because you're just idle, you're doing your own thing, but you're a danger to others. You say, how? Because you're hindering the effort of the whole. You see, if you're part of a local body, which you're supposed to be part of a local body, the church, that's how we aren't to forsake that. Hebrews 10:25 says we're to be together, we're to be interacting with one another. Proverbs 28, iron sharpens iron. We're to be sharpening one another as we interact with one another. And well, if you're an idle Christian, if you don't ever involve yourself in that, then you're robbing the rest of the church of your giftedness, and they're being hindered from what God would have. You're endangering your own self. You're like a a barnacle on the bottom of a boat. Do you realize that? I don't know if you ever lived around the ocean or somewhere else when you leave a boat in the water too long, especially seawater, barnacles begin to grow on the bottom of the boat, and they have to hire divers to come in and scrape all those barnacles off. You know why? Because when you have barnacles under the bottom of the boat all the time and you try to go somewhere, it hinders its progress. There's no smoothness. That's what happens. You slow it down. But in light of resurrection truth, Paul says, be abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that in abounding in it, even though you're working to exhaustion, that's what toil means, knowing that your toil in the work of the ministry and doing whatever that God has equipped you to do, and you're understanding the Word of God and all of those things, it's not a worthless effort. It's not in vain, he says. It's not worthless. Others see it. Others are encouraged by it. And even if no one sees it and no one's encouraged, maybe it's a behind-the-scenes thing, but you're serving the Lord. Guess what? God is honored by you serving Him. He's glorified. You see, because all that we do is under His control. Everything we do is by His strength. It's not us. And everything we do in any kind of way, whether people see it or not, is all for His glory, not me. So even if people are seeing it and I'm doing it for the glory of men and people want to pat me on the back, guess what? That's not for God. That's not service. That's just self-promotion. Paul says, no, be abounding in the work of the Lord. The church needs it. The people of God need it. You know that your toil isn't in vain. It's in the Lord. There are souls to reach. There's ministries needing to be done. Be involved in it. Be involved in it. Invest yourself, Paul is saying, in the kingdom of God. You can build steadfast and immovable convictions when you're grounded in the Word of God. You can be steady under the tough times when you're grounded in the Word of God. And you can be super abounding in serving. That's what he means. Always abounding. That's super abounding. You can always be super abounding in the service. All because you know resurrection's coming. All because you know there's a change that's going to take place. Resurrection's going to come, folks. It's a fact. It's a fact. We know that because Christ rose from the dead. God never lies. Christ said He's coming back for us. And therefore, if God never lies and Christ rose from the dead and Christ promised that, then guess what? It's a fact. And the resurrection has monumental implications for our life right now. Well, we're almost done. One more chapter to go. I hope when we're done, you'll go, man, I miss 1 Corinthians. Such a great book. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the blessing that we have in knowing the resurrection will happen. Thank you for not leaving us in the dark, for telling us the mystery. So that we don't have to be swayed here and there by all the foolishness that sometimes we can hear. Help us be discerning, rightly dividing the word of truth. Build into us convictions that are based on a rightly divided truth. Where our convictions are challenged by the truth, may we weigh them with the truth. So that if something needs to change, we change according to the Word of God and not according to the whims of men. Thank you for exhorting us, challenging us, encouraging us, giving us a view of the hope to come. Lord, bless us as we leave this place today and bring us back tonight as we learn from the Gospel of John. What a joy we have to study your word. Help us do that together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.